We're embarking on our second message in our series of on our doctrinal confession, the Baptist Faith and Message. Today we're going to be looking at God, and I want to say to you that each of the subjects that we're going to be looking at during these weeks could take two or three messages, so I'm by no way doing an exhaustive presentation of our doctrine, biblical doctrine. But I want to give us the basics. And as we begin to look at God this morning, I want us to think first about what God is not. What He is not. Because I want you to understand that God is not the same for everyone. You need to know that. God is not the same for everyone. If you ask Americans if they believed in God, most of them will tell you yes. As a matter of fact, in 2016, Gallup poll asked that question across our nation, do you believe in God? And a surprising 86% of the people surveyed said they believed in God. But don't get too excited about that. Because it depends on which survey you look at. Somewhere between 33 and 70% also say they believe in ghosts. And another 33% say they believe in astrology. And another 33% say they believe in reincarnation. And the one that really throws me for a major loop is that out of people that say they are professing Christians, they believe in Jesus Christ, about 25% say they believe in also in reincarnation. If you believe in Jesus Christ and what He says He is and who He says He is and what He says He's going to do for you, why in heaven's name would you believe in reincarnation? I want to come back here. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. While most people in our nation say that they believe in God, it is clear that they do not believe in the God of the Scripture. The question then should not be, do you believe in God? But the question should be, in what God do you believe? You see, when different people talk about God, they're not all speaking about the same person. When I talk about God, I'm not speaking about the same person that the Muslims talk about. I'm not speaking about the same person that the Hindus talk about. I'm not even speaking about the same God that Jehovah's Witnesses talk about, because they deny the divinity of Christ and the triune God. I'm not speaking about the God that the New Agers talk about, because they talk about some higher power or some cosmic force out there somewhere and not the God of the Bible. Writers of the commentary on the Baptist Faith and Message said, the sad truth is that many Americans have only a superficial idea of God. The God they imagine is not the living God of the Bible, but more the product of sentimentality. We need to know that while many people believe in a God, they do not all believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They do not believe in the God that is revealed in the Scripture. So the answer to the question of who God is, for the most part in our world, depends upon who you ask. How then do we know who our God is? On what authority can we base our claims and our beliefs? You found it. I won't ask you to identify yourself. Who is God? And how can we know Him? The word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, which is God, and logos, which is word. So theology is simply a word about God. And we have come to use that word to describe the entire body of thought about God. Our theology, our word about God, is rooted and grounded solely in the Scripture. We talked about the Bible last week. And then that thought is put forth in our confessional statement, the Baptist Faith and Message. Let's read what it says. There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is powerful, is all powerful and all knowing, and His perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of His free creatures. To Him, we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Okay. As evangelical Christians, folks, our theology does not come from church tradition. It's not handed down through social media. Fundamental to our faith is the understanding that God is a God of revelation, and it is in the Scripture that He has chosen to reveal Himself to humanity. Last week, as we studied, we said that there were two types of revelation. There's general revelation of God that we see in nature and in all that He has created. And then there is the specific revelation of God, the special revelation which He has done in Scripture, His chosen method of self-revelation to humanity. Now guys, we have to be clear about where we get our knowledge of God. Because if we're not, then whatever we might say about God becomes suspect, becomes iffy, becomes wishy-washy. The Scripture is the only certain word we have about God, and it tells us that we are made in His image. This is important. It's important because people begin to think about God and they begin to talk about God, and we talk about Him in all kinds of human terms because of our finite minds. People try to think of Him in sentimental ways and understand Him through the lens of personal experience, always trying to envision God within the confines of how they would understand another person. And you can't do that. Instead of understanding God within the confines of human personhood, we need to recognize that we are finite and a fallen replica of His infinite, divine, and perfected person. We are created in His image, not He in ours. He is the creator. We are the creature. And all that we will ever know about God is what God Himself chooses to reveal about Himself, to disclose to us through His written word. So as we begin, we're going to start by saying that He is the only true God. Got that? They just ain't no other. The scripture is clear that there is only one true and living God. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord and there's no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know you. I'm sorry. I equip you though you do not know me. As Christians, we are monotheistic. That means that we believe in only one God. The Bible tells us that He is a person. And that means that He is intelligent, He is knowable, He has a personal will. Before we go any further in this, I want us to stop for a minute and consider that while there is only one true God, He reveals Himself to us as a triune God. He reveals Himself to us as God in three distinct persons. This is what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's central to our biblical understanding of who God is. I want you to know that the word Trinity you will not find in the Bible. Just like you will not find the word rapture in the Bible. These are terms that Christianity uses to describe a body of truth that the Bible teaches. The doctrine of the Trinity asserts that God is one in being or essence who exists eternally in three distinct co-equal persons. We find scriptural references to the triune nature of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. Now, I want to tell you, as we slide through this, don't get frustrated if you don't understand all this stuff about Trinity. You're not supposed to. Okay? You're just not going to. A lot of what we're going to say today about God, we sit and we wonder, how does that happen? We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He will reveal all this to us. We are to study it, we are to see it in the scripture, we're to apply it to our lives, and we are to believe it. Genesis 3:22 says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Isaiah 6:8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? In the New Testament, Jesus says to us in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So important to God's self-revelation and our understanding of God is this doctrine of the Trinity that throughout history, Christians have staked their entire lives on this truth. And I want to say to you this morning that those that deny the Trinity, those that deny that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cannot, by definition, be truly called Christian. Amen. It just can't be. You can't deny the Word of God and call yourself a child of God. call yourself a Christian. It is the doctrine that Jesus taught. It is the doctrine that any systematic study of theology will bring you to. It is how God reveals himself to us, and we must accept it just like we must accept the cross. And yet I'll agree, it's one of the most perplexing, the most difficult things to understand in Scripture. E.Y. Mullins, most of you have heard of him, puts it this way. As he talks about the Trinity, he says, the Bible does not explain the Trinity. It simply gives us the facts. The briefer the definition of the Trinity, the better. For practical purposes, God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These have personal qualities, yet God is one. So there is one true God. Secondly, I want to say to you this morning that God is sovereign. That means that he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's able to do his holy will. Got that? He teaches us in Jeremiah 32:27 that there is nothing too hard for him. You stood up a while ago and sang, nothing is impossible with God. And you sang it over and over and over again. Nothing is impossible with God. That comes to you in faith because God has said that to you. There is nothing too hard for him. God's sovereignty speaks about his power and his reign over all things. Now, having said that, I will also say to you that it's not fair to say that God can do anything. Because there are some things he cannot do. He cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his holiness and all of the other attributes that he possesses. So that means that God cannot lie. I like that. That means that God cannot sin. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be tempted with evil. And he cannot cease to exist. God is sovereign. And he is the only true God. And God is holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, it tells us about the angelic beings that are gathered around the throne of God. And it says, and one called to another and said, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. He is holy. The word holy is often used in Scripture to speak about Christians being separated from the rest of the world and being separated from sin unto God and unto his purpose. But when the Scripture speaks about God and uses the word holy, it's not only speaking of his separation from us in a way, and the fact that he is different from us, it speaks about the fact that he is infinitely exalted above all creation. He's holy. And our God is infinite. That means that he is eternal. Want to talk about something you don't understand? He had no beginning and he's not going to have an end. He didn't start and he won't finish. He just is. He's always been, he always will be. Time and space do not limit God like they limit us and confine us. He is timeless. And our finite minds find that hard to comprehend. So Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8 that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Duh. I don't understand all that, do you? But he can do this. He can act, he can perform, he can do whatever he wants to do, completely outside of the confines of time. Or he can come into Sunday, March the 5th at 11:30 a.m. and do what he wants to do right in that space.
Yes.
Right in that time. He's infinite. God is omnipresent. That means simply there is no place that God is not. He's everywhere, all the time. If you were to read Psalm 139, it teaches us that there is no place that you can hide from the presence of God. The psalmist says, "Where can I go that you are not there?" Like I'm trying to get away from you. He's everywhere, all the time. But think about this. He is in no way diminished by being in all places at all times. Not only is he everywhere, all the time, but he is completely present everywhere, all the time. He's completely present here and there and there and there. He's completely present right now, right here. And he's completely present right now in Seattle, Washington and Tokyo, Japan.
Yes.
And it's not diminished the least little bit. He's omnipresent. Difficult to understand. Psalm 139:6 says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I can't grasp all of this." God is omniscient. This one makes you take pause. He knows all things. He knows the past and the present and the future. He knows the possible as well as the actual. He knows what could happen as well as what is happening. There's nothing that escapes his knowledge. Again, from Psalm 139, we see in verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it together." Before it slips off of my tongue, you already know it. Even the thoughts in our hearts are known to him. From the beginning, he knows the end. He knows, and his knowledge is simultaneous instead of successive. You know, we have successive knowledge. We know a little bit now, we get to know a little bit more, we get to know a little bit more. God knows it all at once. He doesn't have to wait to see what happens here to know what's going to happen here, like you and I do. He doesn't have to see whether we're going to go this way for a little bit and then go that way, or whether we're going to keep on the path that he's put us on. He knows it all. God is unchanging. Malachi 3:6. This just simple as you can say it. "For I, the Lord, do not change."
Amen.
I just don't change. You know, for all those idiots out there saying that what God said back there was for back there and we're in a different time, they need to read Malachi 3:6 that says, "I, the Lord, do not change." Not only does God not change, but since God does not change, his moral principles do not change. The morality that he established in the beginning of time, the morality that he fed to us as he revealed himself to us, the morality that we see coming out of the Ten Commandments, the morality that Jesus taught us, does not change because God does not change. He is who He has always been, and He's going to always be who He is. It's not going to change. Not much else I can say about that. So we'll move on and say that God is righteous. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4 says, "The Lord is mighty, is a mighty rock, and He never does wrong." You got that? He never does wrong. Whatever God does is right. Whatever God does is always right, because the scripture says the Lord is a mighty rock, and He never does wrong. God can always be trusted to bring justice. Wow. Wow. You know what that means, guys? That means that regardless of all of the evil around us, one day every single wrong will be made right. And everyone will stand before God and give an account. Because of who He is, His justice will prevail. Our God is the personification of what is just and what's right. You want to know what's right? Look at God. You want to know what's just in your dealings? Look at God. You want to know how to be fair? Look at God. You want to know where to draw the line? Look at God. God is merciful. While He is just, He is also gracious and merciful. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Mercy speaks to God withholding from us the due punishment that we ought to receive because of the sin in our lives, because of the attitudes in our lives, because of the way we live, because of our disobedience to Him. He withholds all of that punishment through His mercy. And the grace of God speaks to all that God gives us that we don't deserve, beginning with Jesus Christ's death on Calvary. And then just loving on us. Song that Charles and I used to sing way back years ago said that He was loving on us, and it came in letters of red. His mercy is never ending. Scripture says, "Thy mercies, O God, are new." When? When? Every day. Thy mercies are new every day. Every time I wake up, there are new mercies of God being poured out on my life and on your life. God is love. Now, I want you to write this statement down, because it just strikes me as, I wish I had put it on the screen for you, but I didn't, because it didn't hit me that hard until after that was all done. I want you to write this down as we think about God being love. This means God is about the business of giving Himself to others. I'll say that again so you get it. We're thinking about the fact that God is love. And when we say that God is love, this means that God is about the business of giving himself to others. What a wonderful way to describe what love is. What is love in marriage? It's giving of myself to my spouse. What is love in the body of Christ? It's giving of ourselves to each other. What is God's love through us to a lost and dying world? It's giving of ourselves as we share Him to a lost and dying world. John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That means God is always in the business of giving himself to others. Throughout the scripture, guys, we see evidence of the love of God, and that evidence is ultimately fulfilled by him giving his only son to die on a cross at Calvary as he pays our penalty for sin. Amen. So now we have laid out some description of who God is. And we sit here this morning thinking, okay, I knew all that. That's not the point. The point is, what difference does knowing all that make in your life? You see, unlike the pagans, we're not left to our own imagination to try to figure out what God is, or who God is, or what he demands from us, or what he wants, or what he's doing. He has revealed himself to us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to serve him. He wants us to love him. He wants us to be in fellowship with him. He wants us to bring him glory and honor through our lives. He's already revealed that to us. Knowing God, in all of this that we've been talking about this morning, knowing God gives us purpose. It adds reason and it adds rationale to our lives so that we have a reason to get up in the morning. I want you to, for a moment, think about how hopeless and how alone the man or the woman is without God, and how empty their lives are. Someone asked me the other day, how do people face death without God? You want to know the answer to that question? I can do it in two words. With fear. That's how you face death without God. How do you face death with God? I can answer that question too, because I've been there. With peace. It's just that easy. It's just that easy. He gives us purpose. We don't have to be hopelessly alone. We don't have to have empty lives. You see, because knowing God reminds us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelously created, and not created in the image of an ape, but created in the image of the living God. Yes. Amen. Being loved by him. And so as we wrap this up this morning, I submit to you that his sovereignty assures us that there is nothing too hard for him. And his holiness assures us that he is pure and good. And his eternal nature assures us that he is infinitely different than we are. His omniscience assures us that we can keep his word to never leave us, or that he will keep his word to never leave us and never forsake us. And his omniscience means, as it assures us, that he's got everything under control. God's got a plan. God's working out the plan, and he's got this covered. His righteousness gives us knowledge that someday all wrongs are going to be made right. And his mercy gives us insight into his patience with me.
Yes, Lord.
And his love.
Yes.
Oh, his love assures us that he is always looking out for our best. And that can't be seen any more clearly than on the cross. John 3:16 says, as it describes that love for us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to guess about eternity. You can know. So the obvious question this morning is not what do you know about God, but the obvious question is, do you know him personally? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Have you come to the point in your life where you've placed your trust in him for forgiveness of sins and eternal life through God the Son? And if you know him, you know without doubt that you will spend eternity in heaven.
Amen.
You know without doubt that you have fellowship with God, and that fellowship can never be destroyed. It can be stressed and strained. And if you don't know him, if you've not made that decision to receive Jesus Christ, if you've not come to the point in your life where you've placed your trust for forgiveness in him, then let me ask you, what is it this morning that would keep you from doing that? What is it that would keep you from receiving God's forgiveness? What is it that would keep you from confessing your sin, not to this preacher, but to our Father? And once you've identified what it is, I want to ask you one more question. Why would you let that keep you from a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Why would you let that keep you out of heaven? Why would you let that keep you from having peace and joy and promise?
Yes.
Father, indeed, you are the true, one, and only living God. And all others are false. You have revealed yourself to us through your word. In these moments, would you speak to hearts? God, if there's one or two or three or four in this place that don't know Jesus as Savior, would you convict them of their sin? Would you convict them of the righteousness of Christ? And God, would you draw them by the Holy Spirit that they might come to you and receive forgiveness, be born again, and know of an eternal place with you? For the rest of us, Father, if we have Christ as Savior, would you just kind of nudge us a little bit? Would you ask us if we've gotten too comfortable in our relationship and just kind of made it about me instead of about you and others? So would you speak to hearts, God, and grant that we respond to you in Jesus' name.